Our text this morning will be taken from Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. I'm sure familiar verses to you. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 and read through verse 15. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Greek, the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, of course, as usual, we know there are things in these verses that are worthy of special stress. There are things that are essential for us to consider and to learn here. Verse 14 begins to explain how the action of verse 13 comes about. The salvation that comes by calling on the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, etc. When one is brought to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him and a trusting committal of oneself to him, it always leads to a knowledgeable calling upon him to save you from sin and to make you his own, so that verse 13 makes clear who shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, salvation is a wondrous thing. It's a big word. And we think sometimes of being saved from danger, but men will think of danger in a physical sense, and salvation may come from physical danger, or they may think of danger in the sense of coming under the wrath of God and having to spend eternity in hell, and there is salvation from that. But only because there is salvation from the greatest of all danger, and that is the danger that sin exposes one to. So that the Scripture says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is from sin and a deliverance from its penalty and its power and its ultimate end, which brings one into the eternal justice of God. Now, in salvation, true conversion takes place. And conversion involves a turning from what you were to being turned to what you were not. A sinner going your own way. And that's the way it's described in Isaiah 53. We turned to our own way. And conversion involves then a turning from our way unto the Lord Himself. So as we've studied in the book of Acts, when the gospel spread and was preached at Antioch in Syria, taken from Jerusalem, preached there, Luke writes these inspired words in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 21, quote, the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Of course, that involves what real salvation is about. One who indeed believes in the biblical sense of saving faith turns unto the Lord, as exactly as the Scripture there so expresses it. So that salvation is not only intellectual knowledge and belief that the gospel is true. Nor is salvation assent that what the Bible teaches about Jesus is true. Genuine conversion only takes place when sin against God is recognized and guilt is owned, and Christ, as seen, is the only Savior of your sin, from your sins, and His death in your place as the only way return to God comes. It remains so that the gospel addresses one kind of person and one kind of person and only. And what kind of person is that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The only person that's going to hear the gospel is a sinner. And if you're a sinner, the gospel has in it some tremendously good news for you. Glad tidings of great joy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It involves the kind of faith that moves you to call upon Him. And in believing His word of promise, entrusting yourself to Him, to be His. Just as that great word of Paul comes forth in 2 Timothy 1:12 that expresses his own saving faith when he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Calling on the Lord is not an option. It is an essential. But there is clearly an essential to the essential. It is essential that the gospel be preached. It is essential that the gospel be preached by those commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim it. God chose to save sinners and saves the sinners He chose. But He does so through the means of the preaching of the Word. And that is important, of course, for us to comprehend. Because God chose in eternity those whom He would save, He also chose the means through which He would save them. Through the preaching of the Word, through the gospel of the Son of God. And only those who believe and turn unto the Lord are saved, calling upon Him. And of course, then we have here in these verses also a great missionary passage. You who are saved, you who do call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be witnesses for Christ where you are. You are to endeavor to get others under the sound of the gospel of God's grace. You are to have a heart for the lost. You are to be conscious of those around you who are lost. The only person who will be so is the one who has been lost and been found and understands the greatness of God's grace in Christ, correct? And that person then becomes aware that those without Christ are lost. They are in sin. And the burden and the seeking for God's grace for them and the means of the giving forth a witness to them becomes incredibly important. And so it's not simply for public preachers that this passage is set forth here. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Scripture says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, of course, the Spirit means the Holy Spirit. The bride means the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's two witnesses in the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So that we are, you are, to be a witness, a light with the gospel wherever you are. We, as a church, are to be willing to give what we can in order to help facilitate those God calls to carry that gospel at home or to foreign countries. And the size congregation, there's no complaint. It's the givingest, if you please, church that I know of anywhere. And just as we had this gift given anonymously to David and Allison Rasmussen and their mission work. That is something that God approves. That's found in His Word so blessedly. When we're conscious and desirous to give out the truth and to make sure it's facilitated as much as possible as God puts in our hands. And we are also to be mindful that our Lord has called upon us to pray. How often do we consider that? He has charged us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into His harvest. And listen, we're in a sin-hardened day, and there are more distractions than ever have been. We've always had the distractions in the world, the television, the movies, the things that people go after to find their escapisms. We've always had those distractions that are enemies to the truth when wrongly used. But now, of course, we have the computer, we have all kinds of technical things, and people are lost in these things. They are engulfed in them. Now, I believe they can have a good use. And I believe they can have a beneficial use. Matter of fact, I make use of mine. And that in the ministry, in study, in finding things to sometimes facilitate and help me in my study and doing research, I think they can have a tremendous benefit. But to take those things and be lost in them like people are doing today on the so-called social networks and so forth, engulfed in those things, it will turn to their spiritual detriment because it keeps them out of the Word. It keeps them from what they should be involved in. And those things become far too easy to take up the time and consume the time. Not that they are wrong in themselves, but there's just too much time that can be spent on them. And so there are all kinds of things there today to prevent our understanding that we're not put here for this world. We're put here to be a light to the gospel of the Son of God, to glorify His name, and to be concerned about the souls of men. Amen? When we look into these verses, we consider how saving faith comes to those who come to know their need and call upon the Lord. Well, it is for sure that believers are justified through faith in Christ alone. And it is certain that where that faith is God-given and real, that it manifests itself by calling on Jesus Christ as Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wondrous thing. That's not simply a mechanical doing of something, because that involves the revelation of Christ to the heart. That involves the realization of who it is that came into this world to save us from our sins. That it is God manifest in the flesh. That this is Jehovah. That the very passage Paul quotes from in Joel chapter 2 verse 32 is a passage that tells us those who call on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon our Lord Jesus Christ in the wondrous realization of who He is as He's made known to our hearts. And we come to realize that it's only through His cross and no other way that we are reconciled to God. We turn by God's grace and His work, not ours, to trust Him and to call upon Him. What a wondrous thing. Now, this calling upon the name of the Lord is not something that's just done initially by the believer. Matter of fact, it is a characteristic of true believers. And this, of course, we learn from Scripture. When the apostle is writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And he goes on in that passage to speak of all, who wherever they are, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that we continue to do as believers. All believers call upon the name of the Lord. it becomes a characteristic of those who are genuine believers in Christ. And so, the first question in Paul's series here connects faith with calling on the Lord. How? He writes in verse 14, "Then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed." God saves by grace. He saves by grace alone. Grace always saves through faith alone. Always. And saving faith always calls upon Christ in recognition that He is Lord alone. So, the apostle begins with the actual salvation of the sinner, and then he's tracing it back. He's tracing it back all the way to its source. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" It traces it back to the sender. When you believe, when you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from sin and to make you His own, you're in the stream then of the water of life. What a wondrous thing, the water of life. Water is essential to any physical life, isn't it? Water is essential to any fruition. We know that. I look at the trees that were planted beside our house, 15 of them, three years ago. And, they were getting a little brown on the ends. They just weren't evidently getting enough moisture, the evergreen trees, and they were getting a little brown on the end. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've had a whole lot of rain. We've had some snow, and those trees are getting greener. I looked at them this morning. They were a deeper green. They have need of water. And when one is in Christ, they're in the stream of a far more glorious water than could ever come from the earth. It comes from the throne of God. And so when you trace the source of those who are in the stream of the water of life, and we are able to drink freely of the water of life, as we're taught in Revelation 22:17. But when you go to Revelation 22 and you trace the source of the life-giving stream, it always stops at one place and it always proceeds from that place. In Revelation 22:1, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb, out of which proceeds and goes forth the water of life. The water of life comes forth through Christ crucified. The water of life comes to us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, the water of life comes forth from the smitten rock, out of whom comes forth the water of life. So when you trace life, it always goes back to its source. What the apostle is doing in his series of questions here is tracing salvation to Christ and showing that God saves by the use of means. The means He ordained, the means He oversees, apart from which means no one is saved. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, saving faith is called the faith of the gospel. And saving faith only comes by the preaching of the gospel that God gave. Comes by no other gospel, no other way. Only the gospel that God gave. This faith of the gospel, when it is in one in truth, is also called, as in Ephesians chapter 1, the gospel of your salvation. What a wondrous thing when God does a work by His grace that brings a sinner to the capacity to hear the gospel. of his or her salvation, to hear the good news that Christ came for them, that he died in their place, that God raised him from the dead, that in coming to him and trusting him only, they have a wondrous assurance that God gives of eternal life. So the simple proposition is that the gospel must be preached. And it must be only the gospel that God gave, or else what is believed will deceive rather than save. You ever think why there's so much conflict in the New Testament over the gospel? The battle the Apostle Paul fought, the battle the Apostle Peter fought, was not against the Roman government. Matter of fact, you talk about something that was corrupt. If you think our government is corrupt, and you might think that, study up on Rome. Study up on the Roman Empire. Study up on what took place there. And yet, you know what's going to happen when we get to Revelation 13? You know what we're going to be instructed to do? To obey. You know what Peter instructs to do concerning civil government in 1 Peter? To obey. That except where it crosses that in Scripture that we're taught otherwise and commanded otherwise. That wasn't their issue. Their issue was the gospel. That was their one issue, the gospel. And until the Church of Jesus Christ gets back to its one issue, I don't think we're going to see a whole lot happen. Matter of fact, I think we can trace the problems of our country many times to the pulpit and to the churches. I couldn't help, I don't know why, thinking on the way over here this morning, looking where you see ball games taking place now on the Lord's Day. No, Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning. We come by and the little league's playing. Here the children are out in the ballparks. They're not in Sunday school. They're not hearing the Word of God. They're not being taught the truth. There's no concern about that. And I can think that in my lifetime, when I was a boy, there would have been nothing like that taking place. Matter of fact, the only thing you could do on Sunday was go to the drugstore and get an aspirin if you had a headache. How quickly things change. The gospel doesn't seem to be the issue today. Everything else is the issue. With the Apostle Paul, with the apostles, the gospel itself was the issue. Of course, we have all kinds of modifications of the gospel now. So, the gospel must be preached. The gospel God gave must be preached. It must be the gospel He's given in His Word. There is always the strong warning in Scripture against false gospels and the distinct danger of listening to those who preach and teach a gospel other than the pure gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul didn't countenance another gospel, did he? He writes to the Galatians and says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, that is not altogether different. The gospel that those false teachers brought didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't deny some essentials. They added to it and said, you have to have faith in Christ and you have to also come under the Jewish law. That's what they did. And Paul says they brought another gospel. How subtle indeed. When writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he writes to them and he says, I fear that the adversary, in essence, he's saying, will deceive you. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. This was the issue. The gospel was the issue. There's only one saving gospel, and it excludes any and all works for justification and salvation, and it is embraced by faith alone. The gospel. The gospel involves what God has done in Christ in our believing Him and Him only, and not what we do. The gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And God is the one who testifies of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that by His cross He has accomplished the whole work of salvation. So, when the Corinthians were being tempted to move away from the singularity of the gospel of the Son of God, of a crucified Christ, of God's grace coming only through Him and His work taking place in the believer because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they began looking to human means and human philosophies and so forth, the Apostle Paul has to remind them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel, declaring unto you the gospel of God. How does it go? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not far from there. And chapter 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 1 he says, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The testimony of God. It's God who gave the gospel. It's He alone who gave this truth. It comes from God. It comes from the one true and living God. He, of course, gives one gospel. There is none other. It is the gospel of His Son. It is the gospel of His grace. It is called the gospel of God. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is God's gospel. This is the one He gave. It's not to be modified. It's not to be added to. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be put in second place. It is to be proclaimed. Christ, continually. Christ and Him crucified. So to the Corinthians, the apostle spoke of the simplicity that is in Christ. God gave His only Son. That is, the Son who alone is of Him and from Him. His unique and only begotten Son, who brings the very nature of God into human flesh. That is such a stupendous truth that only God can make it known. Somebody can put it in a creed, somebody can intellectually believe it, but when it comes to the soul and to the heart and the realization that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, there is no blessedness on earth that can match that. There is nothing that takes place in the realm of history that could match that. The glory of what God has done in His Son. And the Son came to take the place of the sinner. He became the sinner's substitute. And though without sin, He died the death that belongs to the sinner. Isn't that when you, dear saint, first fell in love with Christ? When you realized that He took your place? When you realized that He took your sins unto Himself? That He took your place before the justice of God? That He died the death that you should have died? That He was your substitute? And that He is the infinitely holy Son of God? And yet, He came to redeem you to God. Can you remember thinking upon in those early days of your salvation? Can you remember thinking upon that glorious truth that Christ died in your place? That all the horrors of eternal death were taken by Him in your stead, so that you could have life eternal. And the glory of what God had done in Christ, meditating, thinking, considering what God had done in you, did it not move your heart to love Him supremely? Has that changed? Has other things come in? Have you left your first love? Do you not think that the God of this world can distract us to where we leave our first love? You believe it possible? Do you? I do too. What glory filled our souls when we realized that God came in human flesh, that our blessed Savior took our place. He took our place. He died as our substitute. He redeemed us from sin. And that cross broke us down to where we came to give up to Him alone and trust Him only. What a wondrous thing. What a wondrous testimony. What a wondrous gospel. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. As in 1 Peter 3:18. The Holy Son of God died to save unholy, ungodly, and helpless sinners. And proving it so, God raised Him triumphant over death and hell. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you are saved." And that gospel he declares. And in verses 3 and 4 he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." This came from Christ. This is God's gospel. This was given to Him by divine revelation. This is what God gave Him to proclaim. This was the central message of the glorious gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then the call to us, the call is not to become religious. The call is not to trust in religious ceremonies and acts, and not to try and make yourself acceptable by your own works, moral or religious. The call comes, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What a message! What a glorious message! Salvation is God's work, not yours. God has done apart from you what you could never do for yourself. He put your sins on Christ, and through faith in Him and nothing else, He put His righteousness upon you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Standing beside the body of my dear longtime friend, at the gravesite last Saturday afternoon, I stood beside a man that I could only associate with Christ, because I never can recall a single conversation in 40-some years of close friendship with him that he did not exalt Christ and speak of Him. Not a single conversation. A faithful pastor he was. But he didn't trust that. He didn't trust in being a faithful pastor. He didn't trust in anything he did whatsoever. Every time he spoke of the gospel of Christ, it's, "Ron, the Lord died for my sins. He redeemed me with His blood. I belong to Him." His trust was only in Christ. His trust was only in Christ crucified. And he knew it was all the grace of God and nothing of Roger Lack. And so that became a celebration. He's home. He's home. What a wondrous gospel. Isaiah could write in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And he gave him the garment of salvation. That righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed those who come to know, embrace, and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Lord, our righteousness. And when that name, Lord, is there, that is Jehovah. The Lord, our righteousness. But this saving faith not only involves believing these things that are true. That is, saving faith does not stop at an intellectual acceptance of the facts of the gospel. It also involves a trusting committal of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what divides the wheat from the chaff. The true believer from the false. And closes with Christ alone as Lord and Savior alone. You see, you must not only believe intellectually that the gospel is true. There is going to have to be a coming to Christ. And in a coming to Christ, a turning your back upon yourself, there's going to have to be that self-denial. And then calling only upon Him to save you. This is where many come short. Though they believe the gospel is true, they love their lives, though, in this world, and they're not willing to turn their back upon themselves and their worldly lives and sins and to give up in faith to Christ alone. They intellectually believe, but they don't come to Christ. No one but the one who comes to Him is a child of God. And to come to Christ and His cross is to be crucified to the world, is it not? Desiring a new life, belonging no longer to yourself, but to the Christ who died for you and rose again. That's what's expressed in baptism. That's why baptism is so important in the New Testament and always follows upon faith. It is that expression that we have died with Christ, that the old man is dead with Him, that we're raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We come to be His, to belong to Him. Charlotte Elliott understood it well when she wrote, "Just as I am, but without one plea, except but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And then her one line, "Now to be thine, and thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come." You see, this is the outcome of a real saving faith. All is traced to Christ, the sender of His commissioned preachers, and the one in whose sovereign hands is the whole of salvation. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Now we know there's an outward and an inward hearing, but this is dealing with the means. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It goes back to the source. It goes back to Christ. Biblical preaching is the heralding forth or the declaring of the message the Lord Jesus entrusts to those He sends to preach His word. Whether a public preacher, whether a Christian in various circumstances in the world, the Lord Jesus entrusts His gospel. The Apostle Paul, of course, could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. It is His gospel. It is His gospel alone to send, and His alone to send those of His choosing to declare only what He gives to be declared, what He gives to be proclaimed. It is not the prerogative of any to alter in any way the saving gospel of the Son of God, ever. It's not the prerogative to alter what the Word of God teaches and what the New Covenant gives us in any subject, is it? Do we have any authority to change what God says? Never! So serious a matter is this, that to reject the preacher, or in that regard, anyone who brings the gospel that is commanded of Christ to do so, and that is the bride as well as the public preacher, so serious is this matter that to reject the preacher duly commissioned and sent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the glad tidings of great joy, the glad tidings of good things, is as the Lord said of the 70 He sent forth to preach, that to reject them was to reject Him. He that heareth you heareth Me, and he that despiseth you despiseth Me, and he that despiseth Me despiseth him that sent Me. When Christ sends, it is as if He were speaking. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20? We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. What a solemn thing. Then we have here the beautiful feet that bring glad tidings to those yearning for deliverance and salvation. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that is, peace between God and us, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christ of the cross, and bring glad tidings of good things. Salvation, as we said before, is a big word. It means to be delivered from danger and made safe. To be saved and secure. And glad tidings come to those who were captives to an enemy. To an enemy that threatened to destroy them. And without a deliverance from that enemy, they would be destroyed. And it's an enemy far more serious than the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Russians, or Al-Qaeda. Paul applies spiritually what the Old Covenant Israel, to Old Covenant Israel, outwardly and literally, applied to a situation they were in Isaiah 52:7, from which he draws. Isaiah 52:7 declares, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The passage from which it is quoted describes the great joy with which the exiles who had been taken out of their country into a foreign country under foreign domination, how the exiles welcomed the news of their soon deliverance from captivity. And not only did the news mean that they would again be returning to their homeland, the news was it's all of God's doing. He's the one reigning. He's the one who does this. He's the one who's brought this deliverance. He's the one who has effected it. He's the reason you're being delivered from this captivity and able to go to your homeland. How blessed and joyful the news to us who've been delivered from sin and secured for eternity with Christ, to be with Him forever. How glorious for us to understand that it's all God's doing, that it is He who is absolutely sovereign in the bestowment of that salvation, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, as in 2 Timothy 1:9. How glorious when we realize this wondrousness of God's grace, that it's all what He does for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Nobody's going to overturn what He has declared to be so. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. No one. God is not going to condemn those for whom Christ died, who by God's grace have come to know Him and trust Him alone. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Our deliverance from sin is by God's grace. Dear saint, when God found you, when God brought His truth to your soul, when you were brought under a convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, when you were made to realize that you were lost, that you were undone, that you were a sinner, that you had transgressed against God Himself, that judgment was inevitable, that you were guilty, what could match the message that came to your soul and caused you to realize that God gave His very own Son, that He comes bearing the nature of God, that He is God incarnate, that He came to take your place, that He was sent for you, that He came to redeem you from sin, that He came to make you His own and His own forever, and to give you the wondrous gift of eternal life. Could anything be more joyful than that? Oh, blessed day, oh, joyful day, when the gospel is truly heard, when the gospel of the Son of God is truly believed, when Christ is known, when God's grace becomes a wondrous reality. What could match it? And all of those temporal deliverances, like in Isaiah, that took place in Israel, they spoke of what under the new covenant is spiritual, far greater. The deliverance from sin. Sin is your greatest enemy. Sin! Not armies. Not what politicians are doing. Sin! Could anything be more blessed and joyful than for us who knew our captivity to sin and felt the eternal danger to which it exposed us, to hear from Christ's ambassadors the glad tidings of peace. Peace that God has made for us, removing the enmity between God and us through the blood of Christ's cross, who died in our place, delivering us from our greatest danger, all by sovereign grace, because God purposed it so. Now then, we are ambassadors for God, for Christ, as if for God, as if Christ spoke by us. Anyway, the message, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And why are these feet beautiful? The feet of those who brought the glad tidings, the tidings of good and great joy, their feet were no more beautiful than anyone else's. Had they removed their sandals, they'd look like anybody else's feet. Why were they beautiful? Why, these were feet that traveled over the mountains. They were covered with dirt and dust. And yet with those feet came the message, "Thy God reigneth. He is thy deliverer. He is thy Savior." And the temporal deliverance only pictured the greater eternal deliverance of the former captives to sin. And the glorious news that God has set us free in Christ. That He has defeated sin. Sin is defeated. That Satan is defeated. That they can never again take us captive. Isn't that a glorious message? Aren't the feet beautiful that declare that message? Indeed. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Listen, if you're not free from sin, may God put in your heart to cry unto Him until you cannot but know that you're free from sin. The Son, therefore, shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Now, in 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Sin is defeated. Satan is defeated at the cross. And all who by God's wondrous sovereign grace come to behold Jesus Christ and Him crucified as their only salvation, they have heard the best news they'll ever hear. These beautiful feet, they are the feet that tell of the one whose feet are ultimately the most beautiful. The supreme publisher of good tidings unto the meek. The sent one of the Father, who came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It's He who speaks through His appointed preachers. He who causes those redeemed by His blood to hear His voice and assures that in coming to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. Isn't that a wondrous promise? So, what do we hear the bride say in the Song of Solomon? It is the voice of my beloved leaping upon the mountains. No feet so beautiful as His. None. It is the voice that assures, I give unto you eternal life. You shall never perish. Now to be thine. Yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. That's a pretty simple passage, isn't it? And a glorious truth to the saved of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They have believed. They've heard a greater voice than that of the preacher. And all comes forth from Him who did the sending. How shall they preach except they be sent? Have you heard? Have you come? Have you been set free from your greatest captivity? How glorious then the joyful news. Then you can tell men what their real need is. Not political, not social. They need to be saved by God's grace and reconciled to the God they sinned against. And there's one way and none other that may come, and it is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not by their works, but by what He has done. Seek God to open before you ways of telling that message, and your feet will be beautiful. May God bless the preaching of His holy word.